I heard of a little boy who wanted a watch for Christmas. And he was he pestered his family. Any of you guys have kids that pester you for certain things? Kids that just won't let something go? One of my children, my youngest actually, hangs on to things like a puppy with a pork chop. He just will not let it go. Well, that's what this little boy was like. He wanted a watch, and he told his mom and dad, I want a watch. Can I have a watch? I need a watch. Can I have a watch? Can I have a watch? To where the father finally said, if I hear the word watch one more time, then I will guarantee you what you will not get for Christmas, and that is a watch. Any of you guys ever said anything like that to your children because they pester you to death? Well, they also had a tradition that around the Christmas table, around the dinner table at Christmas time, each of the kids were supposed to memorize a passage and then quote the passage. It usually was a Christmas passage that they would memorize and quote. Well, this time, this kid memorized Mark 13:37, and he quoted it at dinner. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. He found a way to pester his parents with the scriptures. Now, I gotta say, that's fairly creative, and it's probably not the only person who has ever pestered people through scriptures. I think pastors sometimes get on things, and they'll pester people through scriptures as well. But the passage that we're covering today is about gifts. It's about the gifts that God brings to us. They are not gifts that you have to unwrap. I don't mind unwrapping presents. I mind wrapping presents. Anybody hear that way? You know, I found something new this year that you guys should take a look at. First of all, I like the bag and the tissue, right? You get a bag, you put the present in the bag, you stuff tissue in it, you put a little tag on it, I am done. I can do 20 of those in an hour. That's pretty good. But I found also that they've made some new bags. Have you guys seen these? They're kind of like plastic bags, and they've got a strip on it that when you take it away, it reveals some sticky. So you stick the present inside of the bag, and it's all decorated like Christmas wrapping, and then you close it, and you're done. You even could take a Sharpie and write a name on it, and you could do about 40 of those an hour. I'm going to put a whole packing station together where that's all that I have. If ever you get a present from me, it's going to be stuck in a bag, maybe a bow stuck on top of it with a Sharpie writing down the name. Well, the presents that we find in chapter 2 in the book of Luke don't need to be unwrapped. We don't have to unpack them. We find them clearly here that the Savior came into the world to give you hope. The Savior came into the world to give you joy. The Savior came into the world to give you peace. Those are the gifts of Christmas: hope, joy, and peace. For anyone who would say, I want Christ in my life, I want to invite him in. Well, let's take a look at this account. It's very powerful, and there are a lot of nuances here about Christmas, about the birth of the Savior, and what it means in our lives. The way he came to earth reveals so much about the work that he does. It starts off, and as I said, this is the classic Christmas passage. This is the one that Linus quoted, and it sounds very Christmassy to us. It starts off and says, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. The first thing that we learn is that the most powerful man in the world, Caesar Augustus, takes a part in the birth of our Savior, in the birth of the most important man ever. The most powerful man in the world takes a part in the birth of the most important man who had ever been born, in the Savior of the world. Caesar Augustus was the very first Roman emperor. He was adopted by Julius Caesar, which was his name. Julius Caesar, that was his name. But after that, the emperors took the name Caesar as a title. And Caesar, whose name was Octavian, we'll get Quirinius here in a minute, but whose name was Octavian, changed his name to Augustus. Augustus is a pretty good name. It's a name that might be good if it's given to you by somebody else, but Augustus named himself that. Augustus was such an important person that we get the month of August from Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor when Jesus was born. Augustus means the greatest. That's what it means. It means the great, not the greatest person. It means the greatest. That's what Augustus means. He wanted to be known as Caesar the greatest. You know who it reminds me of? Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest. I'm so pretty. I'm the greatest you've ever seen. That's my Muhammad Ali, by the way. It's my special Christmas edition of Muhammad Ali, and you guys got that for being here on Christmas morning. Aren't you glad you guys got up and came here? But he called himself the greatest. But here's the irony. In a day when Caesar Augustus, Caesar the greatest, would give a decree to register, everybody would be registered, he is playing a part in the providence of God in foretelling the scriptures of the greatest person who would ever be born. There's some irony in it. There's God revealing to us something called providence. Don't you think that when Joseph learned that he had to go and be registered with his very pregnant wife, don't you think that that annoyed him? I have to travel 100 miles from Nazareth, where they were living, to Bethlehem is 100 miles, which for us would take, if you drive the speed limit, an hour and 20 minutes, an hour and 30 minutes, right? For them, it took 5 days. The rule of thumb is that you could travel 20 miles a day. But I got to think it took longer. Why? Because Mary was very pregnant. I was going to say Mary was a woman. It always takes longer to travel with a woman. I have to go to the bathroom. And Joseph would say, again? But Mary was a woman who was very pregnant. And you've got to imagine that she probably had to go to the bathroom every 10 minutes. And Joseph is walking now and all of a sudden like, again? Really? All right, go ahead and go. But you've got to also imagine it must have been an annoyance for Mary to travel being 9 months pregnant. Ladies, I don't know. If you're 9 months pregnant, do you feel like going anywhere? I got to imagine if there was someone 9 months pregnant here at the church that they didn't come up and come to church. They didn't get up and come to church this morning. They were like, nope, I'm staying home. I'm not traveling anywhere. But God had to get them from Nazareth to Bethlehem. I won't say God had a problem, but I will say this. God had a solution, and that was the providence of God through this decree of Augustus. Now, here's my point here. Sometimes the things that annoy us, sometimes the things of the bigger picture of God moving and is God moving and doing things in our lives in a providential way. Sometimes we get upset at the very things that God's doing and working out his will in our lives. Part of faith is to say, you know what, Lord, I trust you. You are doing a work, and I love the concept, the idea, I love the word providence. God moving in your life. God doing something specifically because he needs to get you somewhere and do something in your life. It may be the very things that are annoying you this Christmas is the very providence of God at work inside of you. The next thing he says is he tells us that Quirinius, verse 2, this census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. He tells us that Quirinius was governor of Syria because he's telling us this is a very real place. Luke, who wrote this, is a physician, but he's also a great historian. The two books that he wrote, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, are filled with geographic references and are filled with historic references so that we know that this is a very real account in a very real place that took time when very real people were alive. You can visit Bethlehem. We're going to read about Bethlehem in a minute. You can visit Bethlehem today. These are not mythological places and mythological people and a mythological event. These are real historical events in real historical places. And it's quantifiable. You could go back and look when Quirinius. I don't know that we would ever know who Quirinius was. Who cares who was the governor of Syria at that time? But Luke wants us to know this was when Quirinius was governor of Syria. He goes on to say, so all went to their cities to be registered, to their own cities to be registered. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. The fact that Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem is significant in a couple of different ways. It's an interesting city. It's a city that has some dichotomy in it. First of all, it's an insignificant city. If Jesus had not been born in Bethlehem, it would be a footnote as the city that David was born in. That's all. The fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem has elevated Bethlehem to a level that it would never be elevated before. During the days of Jesus, it's said that there were only a few hundred people who lived in the village. No more than a couple thousand people who lived in that city during that time. It was small and it was insignificant. But it was also a place where a king had been commissioned, where a king had been anointed. That is the greatest king that Israel ever saw, David. And David was promised that the Messiah would sit on his throne. So it's fitting that Micah 5:3 says, "You, O Bethlehem, though you are small among the villages of Judea, out of you will come a ruler who will rule my people, and his days will be from everlasting." Not only did it tell us the very city that the Savior would be born in, but it told us that his days were from everlasting, that this person was pre-existent, like Isaiah 7:14, and he would be called Emmanuel, that is, God with us. David had been anointed there. Samuel came and went through the sons of Jesse. God had told him that one of Jesse's sons was going to be king. And he went through all the older boys, and Jesse said, "You have another son?" And he goes, "Yeah, I do, but he's a kid, and he's taking care of the sheep." And Samuel said, "Go get him and bring him here." And they went and they brought him here. Think about this. David was a teenager. David was 13, 14 years old at this time. And Samuel took oil, poured it over his head, and it ran down his hair and over his peach fuzz and onto the ground. And history tells us that Samuel whispered in the ear of David, "You will be king." Samuel was a priest, a judge, and a prophet. Samuel was a well-established leader in Israel when he whispered that into the ear of David. I wonder if the gears in David's mind just slipped. What does this all mean? And so Bethlehem speaks of anointing. Bethlehem speaks of royalty, that the child who would be born there would be royal. That's important because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords and he is the Prince of Peace. That's important. But Bethlehem is such the perfect city for the Savior to be born in because not only does it speak of royalty because David was anointed there that Jesus will sit on his throne forever, but it's also an insignificant place. If you were on a committee in heaven, maybe the Lord got together 20 angels, put them on a committee. Let's all work together on this project. We need to bring the Savior into the world. We need to figure out where he's going to be born, who we're going to announce it to, all of these things. I doubt that you would ever say Bethlehem. You throw out, let's have him born in Jerusalem. That's the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. Let's have him born in Rome. That's the capital of the world during this time. Let's have him born in a palace to a princess. Let's have him lay on silk sheets. That's fitting for a king. But none of that is found. He is not born in a palace. He's born in a barn. He's born in a stinky barn. Any of you kids here, did your parent, mother, or father ever say to you, "Were you born in a barn?" You leave a door open. "Were you born in a barn?" I have a response for you when your parents say that. Tell them Jesus was. Do you have a problem with that? Now, I'm not responsible for the trouble you might get in when you say that to your parents, all right? Nevertheless, it's so true. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, which is what they did. Today, they put babies under heat lamps almost immediately because they're coming into a cooler environment. They need to be kept warm, and they wrapped them up in swaddling clothes to keep them warm, and they laid them, him, Jesus, in a feeding trough. I like what Gail Irwin says. They laid him in a saliva-streaked feeding trough. Who does that? Wasn't there anything else that they could use? I mean, I understand it's about the size of a crib and it fits really well, but wasn't there anything else that they could use? I mean, if you were suddenly caught at home and had your baby at home, you wouldn't say, "Go get the dog bowl. Let's put him in there. Look at that." You'd find something else to use. But I think God was making another statement to us. He was born in a stinky, messy barn. He was laid in a stinky, saliva-streaked trough in order for us to know that this king who was born in Bethlehem was not afraid to get next to messy people, that he came for messy people. that he came for those who were not living in clean palaces, who sleep on silk sheets, but he came for those whose lives needed help. Jesus himself would say later on, a doctor doesn't go to those who are well, and I haven't come to those who are not sinners, but I came to sinners. He came to those who know I need him. The very person here who may feel like God doesn't want to know you because of what you've done, because of what you said, because your life is messy, because you've made a mess of your life. You're the person that the story of the birth of the Messiah speaks to. God's not afraid to get close to messy people. And isn't that awesome? Isn't it great to know that any one of us here can call on the name of the Lord? Now, that concept is taught all throughout the birth of Christ. We find that concept of Jesus not being afraid to get close to people that the world would not accept. The world would not exalt them. The world would not lift them up. But Jesus gets near them again and again and again. That truth resurfaces in the Christmas story over and over again. So it says then in verse 5 that he goes to the city of David, to Bethlehem, the city of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Don't you think that that last line there is such an important part of the birth of our Savior? That there was no room for him in the inn. Joseph shows up in Bethlehem, tries to get a room, a place to stay, and can't find any. Because the place is packed, because everybody is there to be registered. And finally a place is found in a barn. And it would speak to us that our lives can be so full that we don't have a place for Jesus at all. We have to, and listen to this, we have to make room for the Savior. We have to receive him. We have to say, you know what, Lord, I want you in my life. I invite you into my life. God doesn't force his way into anyone's life. He wants you. He doesn't make anybody commit themselves to him. He wants you to make room. We have to make room. We could all say, my life is too crowded, but we have to be transformed and we have to make room for the Savior. There was no room found for him in the inn. Then we go to verse 8, and we find another unlikely account. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, what does that remind you of? Here you are in Bethlehem, and out in the fields are shepherds keeping watch over their sheep. When Samuel came and anointed David, David was out in the field keeping watch over the sheep. And so God chooses shepherds to be the one to whom the announcement would come of the birth of the foretold Messiah. There's a book written by Philip Keller, who used to be a shepherd, who did research on shepherds over the years, during the biblical times. He has got a couple of great books about sheep and about shepherds. In one of his books, he writes about the fact that being a shepherd was not a prestigious job. We might think that it would be back in the biblical days, because Jesus is called a shepherd. Because he says, I am a shepherd who will shepherd our people. When he set up the church, he called pastors, which means to shepherd. So we have romanticized, he says, the position. But if you were a shepherd, it probably means you couldn't get any other job. The people who were shepherds, people who were known as liars and people who were known as thieves. He says that when there were shepherds in your area, that you went outside and gathered everything that was left outside and you brought it indoors because the shepherds would steal it. It seems very unlikely that they would use the shepherds as the first one to ever hear the announcement. But again, I had said earlier, this thread of God coming to people it's unexpected that God would speak to them. It's unexpected that God would use them continues to be the theme. And that is that he goes to the unexpected. He goes to the thieves. He goes to the liars. He goes to the ones who are struggling, just doing the job that they've got to do to be able to get by. It was a minimum wage job at best. And yet, it was to these shepherds that the angel appeared. Look at verse 9, and behold, it's funny, That's a term in the Hebrew that we don't ever use in English. When is the last time you said to someone, and behold? I can't even think of a scenario that you would be telling a story that you would say, and behold. I challenge you to use it in a sentence this week. Just find somewhere. You know, we were having dinner, and behold, there was spaghetti. It just, with my imagination, I got a pretty good imagination, I cannot think of a way in which I would use that sentence, that phrase in a sentence. It's speaking of something very out of the ordinary, very shocking. And so it says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid, which is probably an understatement. They were probably terrified. You're hanging out outside, you're already a little bit exposed, and all of a sudden there's an angel, the glory of the Lord shining all around them. You know, fear today is one of those things that seems to be part of our culture. There are more people that struggle with panic attacks now than ever before. Maybe some of you guys have struggled with them. A panic attack that doesn't come for any reason. Just all of a sudden out of the blue, you can't catch your breath, your heart begins to race, and then it gets worse because when that's happening, you're wondering what's going on, and so you think I'm having a heart attack, and that causes you to panic more, right? I'm having a heart attack, I need to call the paramedics. And the paramedics get there, and the paramedics have seen it so much, they go, breathe into this bag, calm down, you're having a panic attack. You're like, what? I'm having a panic attack? What do you mean? Who knows why there's this escalation of panic attacks? Maybe it's our culture, maybe it's expectations, maybe it's the busyness of the world that we live in, maybe it's the pressures of the world that we're living in around us that cause fear. I was reading yesterday a list of the new phobias that have been given. They're always coming out every year with new phobias. One of them that they added last year was the phobia of dentists. Does that seem to be a new phobia to anybody here? Did it really take them until 2016 to say that people have a phobia of dentists? I have a phobia. I had a phobia of dentists when I was a kid. Some of you guys have had a phobia of dentists and you've never gone. You need to go. Overcome your fear. But one of the new fears that I found, which is really interesting to me, is there is now a phobia of phobias. Some people are paralyzed by a fear of fear. I just know I'm going to get afraid. I just know that I'm going to be afraid of something, so I don't want to go anywhere because I've got this phobia of phobias. When I hear about fear, and fear strikes the heart of people, it's oftentimes in our future. We have fear. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to my kids? What's going to happen in life? I think that the Bible tells us about hope to combat the idea of fear. That is that we have hope in Christ. The Bible says because of the hope that is in us, we live a certain way. I love that the hope that we have in Jesus changes the way we live. It's such a different idea. It's such a different concept than hope in our day. You buy a lottery ticket. I know you would never buy a lottery ticket, but somebody goes out and buys a lottery ticket. I'm not talking about a scratcher. I'm talking about a Powerball. It goes off of the charts, and so you buy a lottery ticket. You don't change your life when you buy the lottery ticket. You don't go, I'm going to go buy a new car. I'm going to go buy a new house. I'm going to go out and spend a bunch of money because I bought a lottery ticket. I hope I win. I'm going to change my life. No, you realize that there's uncertainty in that word hope, right? I hope so. But you realize that there is more chance that you are attacked by a bear than you can win the lottery. You realize that? The statistics say that there's more of a chance of you getting struck by lightning than you winning the lottery. And so our hope in English has this uncertainty, but that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope has a sense of certainty. Because of the hope that I have in Christ, I will live this way. We change the way we live. Our lives are soothed. We know God calms us down by saying, I have given you a future and a hope. We have hope for our future. And never will your hope, your faith, mean more to you than on the day that you die. It is that hope of eternity that is the most powerful. Yes, hope that God is at work in my life now, but that hope that in that day, and the statistics on death are staggering, one out of every one person dies. On that day that we enter into the presence of the Lord, our hope in that future will be incredibly powerful to us. And so the first gift that I find that is unwrapped for us already is the gift of hope. He came that we would not be afraid. And so he says, fear not. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And that's the second present. The angel says, I bring you good tidings, that's good greetings, but great joy. We as Christians ought to be the most joyful people that there are. I think it's a drag that sometimes that's not true. That as Christians, we are the grumpiest, meanest, scowling, you know, I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm born again. Part of the gospel Gestapo, the sin sniffers. I'm going to figure things out. That ought not to be the case. And when we talk about the joy of the Christian life, because the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength, we talk about the joy of the Christian life, we're not talking about surface happiness. We're talking about a very real, a very deep, a very profound joy that God brings into your life. If you don't know Him and you're here today, or if you're a Christian and you're here today, can I ask you a question? Is it possible that you don't have joy? That you're living your life without joy? God wants you to have that very real, profound joy. Again, I'm not talking about surface happiness. Anybody can giggle at a stupid watch joke. Right? I'm talking about real joy. The joy that when we invite the Savior into our lives and we live for Him, this is an ultimate result that we have that kind of joy. And that is the second gift that I find unwrapped here for us. First is hope. Second is joy. But I find another one. We can read a few verses here, but I find another one. It says that, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Note that, and I love that. I think it should be underlined. I think it should be highlighted. This Savior was born to all people. Not just born to the Jews. Not just born to the so-called elect. But born to every person. There's not a person in this world who cannot call out upon God, and God will not forgive them. If you will believe, God will forgive you. He'll forgive you, and He'll give you a new life, and He'll do a work inside of you. He will transform you. He'll make you into the person that He wants you to be. And so this joy was to be to all people. And then it says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. There is born to you this day a Savior who is Messiah the Lord. Great verse. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. I find it interesting that he tells them a sign. The angel says, you're going to have a sign. What's a sign? A sign that something is important and significant. This will be a sign to you. You're going to go find a baby laid in a feeding trough. Now, that's not impossible, right? Someone could lay a baby in a feeding trough, but the fact that they would tell them that there was going to be a baby in a feeding trough, and then it's very unlikely that you would put a baby in a feeding trough, and then they go into Jerusalem and they find it, that was a sign to them. God was giving them a sign to help back up their faith. God's giving us a sign as well. He told us, behold, I give you a sign, Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Do you know that 100 years ago or so, there was a group of people called the School of Higher Critics? They were scholars, and some of them biblical scholars, who were critics of the Bible. And they claimed that many of the verses that were foretold in the Old Testament, because when you start reading the book of Matthew, you notice something almost immediately. The Bible starts to say, as it was written, this happened as it was written, as it was foretold. And you see that Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies. So they were critical of that, and they said, one of their arguments was that Christians had added things to the Old Testament. The oldest copy of Isaiah that we had was 500 years old. So what they said is we had all of this time to tamper with the book of Isaiah. And that Isaiah 7:14 was one of those verses that were added in. And Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 7:14, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. The child would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. It was claimed that those verses were added until in 1947. Prospectively in history, that's not that long ago. I realize it was a pretty long time ago. It was long before I was born. But in 1947, they discovered what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found a copy of Isaiah that was dated to before the time of Christ. The oldest copy that we had was 500 years old. Now we found a copy that was over 2,000 years old. These Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden by a group of people called the Essenes in a place called Qumran when Rome marched on Jerusalem in 66 AD, and they hid these scrolls there. They had a copy that for them was just a couple of hundred years old, but to us is over 2,000 years old. They were slow in releasing the findings, but when they finally released the findings from the 100%, they had a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. When they released the findings, you know what they found? Isaiah 7:14 was there. A virgin would conceive and bear a child, and he would be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6 was there. Isaiah 53 was there, that he would die for the sins of mankind. All of these had been claimed, but they had been added because they thought it's too exact, it's too identical to the story. How could these things be foretold? And don't you see, just like God told those shepherds, "Behold, I give you a sign," that God is saying to you, "Behold, I give you a sign." These things are amazing because we were told before them. Here recently, I talked to a couple right down here after a service, and they were here with their daughter, and they said to me, "We're not Christians, we're searching. We don't know what we believe. We're looking into different world religions, and we're trying to figure out what we believe." And I didn't discourage them, I encouraged them. I said, "What a good thing to search for the truth. Is it ever wrong to seek for the truth? You want to know the truth, find it." And then I said to them, "Listen, I think the reason Christianity is different than Buddhism or Hinduism or any other ism is that there are roots to the Word of God. It's rooted in prophecy. It's rooted in God telling us things that would happen before they happened. And I like to use the word quantifiable. We can test them. And that gives us a reason to believe that what we have in our scriptures are rooted in something that is spectacular, something that is supernatural, in that God told the future." And I love in the Christmas story that he gives them a sign, very much like the prophecies. You go look at that city, you're going to find a baby laying in a manger. And if you were one of those shepherds, when you walked into that barn and you saw a baby in a manger, you would go, "It's all true. I wasn't just seeing things out there in the field. This is true." And so it says, "And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude singing, 'Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men.'" The last gift to be unwrapped is the gift of peace. This is a strange peace. It's not a peace that comes in our lives because we're living in a peaceful time. Anybody can find peace when they're looking at a beautiful sunset. Anybody can find peace on the beach in Maui looking out at the ocean. But it's at a time in life when life takes a turn, it's unexpected. When there's unexpected, difficult days, every once in a while, and it probably happens to everybody's life, we go down a road we would never choose. But we will go down that road nevertheless. And there's something about going down those roads, because I've gone down them, that there's a strange peace in the midst of it. A strange, unexplainable peace for us as Christians, because we trust in him, because he touches our hearts. That's what we find in him: hope, joy, and peace. All because this little baby was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. Look at what he goes on to say here. He says that you will find this sign, and then there's this heavenly host, and they cry out, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." That is, that God wants to give goodwill towards men, good news. And then verse 15, let's finish this up. "So it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known to the sayings which were told them concerning the child." God chose shepherds who were known as being thieves and liars to be the first ones to ever spread the gospel. And if that isn't an ironic picture, I don't know what is. If we were going to choose people, we would choose the most credible. God said, I'm going to get these people that aren't credible because the story that I'm giving them is the most credible. And that would tell me, again, our theme in the birth of Christ. God's not afraid to get close to people that other people would not get close to. God has called you. He's chosen you. He loves you. He's got a plan. Verse 18, and all of those who heard marveled at these things that were told to them, the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her hearts. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Now, in closing, very simple for us. And that is that when we invite the Savior into our lives, He will come in with His joy, with His peace, and with His hope. And there's not a person in this room that is out of the reach of God. There's not a person in this room, no matter how you've messed up your life, no matter what decisions you've made, no matter how ugly you've made things, how much you've messed them up, that God isn't willing to respond to you calling upon Him. I'll give you a passage that Billy Graham used to love to quote. He who calls on the when a man calls on the name of the Lord, he will be heard. If you call out to God, God will hear you. You need Him today? It is only God that can meet your needs. Call out to Him this Christmas day. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the Christmas account, for the setting in which the Savior was born, because it speaks so loudly to us, not only of hope, not only of joy, and not only of peace, which are certainly Christmas words, but also that You were not afraid to be laid in a manger, that You weren't afraid to be born in a barn, that You weren't afraid to use shepherds to be the first one to proclaim the message that the Savior has been born. And so here on this Christmas morning, we present ourselves to You. God, use us. Work in our lives. Shine in such a way that we would really be the light of the world because we have met with You and we know You. And I pray for those that are here that have never invited You in. I pray for those that are here that have wandered away from You, that You would show them how much You really and truly do love them. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I hope that you have the best Christmas that you've ever had. I hope that your time with the family is really blessed, but also that you would find yourself being spoken to by the Savior, that this day speaks of Him coming to all people, and you are included in that all. When it says, which is to all people, that includes you. Even if you don't think it includes you, it includes you, and that's awesome. So have a great Christmas. God bless you guys. I'm going to hand things back over to the group. They're going to lead you in a final song and dismiss you. Merry Christmas.